There was a guy that lived in Atlanta, deep south, read through the Yellow Pages one day trying to find a place to eat, true story, found a place called Church of God Grill. It's really intriguing. So he calls the place up, says, tell me about your menu. And they say, oh, well, we specialize in chicken. He says, well, that sounds great. How did you happen to come by the name Church of God Grill? He says, well, it's an interesting story. It just so happens that here where the grill is, there used to be a church. And the church, to try to earn a little extra money, started selling chicken dinners after the service to all the people that were there. And the chicken dinners took over so well, they canceled the evening service and just started selling chicken dinners. That went so well, they just canceled church altogether and opened up this grill. True story in Atlanta. I read that and thought, how could a church ever lose its focus so badly to where the whole goal of it turns from encouraging people to grow in their walk with Jesus Christ to selling chicken dinners? Until I began to think about us in the Christian life, where we should be telling people about Jesus Christ, we should be encouraging them to walk with God and ourselves growing in our walk with Christ. And yet we'll wake up one day and we'll sit up straight in bed and we'll go, what am I doing here? I don't mean in bed, I mean in life. What am I doing? What am I doing? You know, you're stuck in traffic down on the highway someplace. You're looking around and go, what am I doing here? Maybe you feel that way when you sit at the office and you stare at your computer, or you drive your kids to the next half-hour event. Or maybe you feel that way as you sit here this morning in church. What am I doing here? It seems like that our life has no passion, no purpose, no real oomph, other than just doing our duties day in and day out. Like the drama showed, it can become where sailors don't sail, where churches don't church, and where Christians don't live the Christian life, and yet they still go through the motions. Look with me, if you will, at the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians 3. Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives us more than advice, he gives us a reminder of something that's very easy to forget. Paul wrote this, by the way, from prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon are called the prison epistles because he wrote them from prison. And so understand, when Paul talks about a growing walk with Christ, he's not talking about it as he writes from the Philippian Marriott. He's talking about it as he writes from a Philippian prison, or actually a Roman prison writing to the Philippians. We need a reminder of why we're here. Otherwise, our focus can get so shifted, before we know it, we're selling chicken. And we never really even realize that there's anything wrong with that. And our lives can get so shifted that we're no longer doing what we need to be doing to live fulfilling lives. Rather, we're off doing something else, going through the motions, but yet the whole purpose behind it is totally lost. Philippians 3, starting right there in verse 1, Paul gives us a command. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, from a Roman jail, he writes, rejoice in the Lord. What does he mean? Well, as the passage moves on, we're going to see what he means. by rejoicing in the Lord. But he starts off by showing what he doesn't mean, or by contrasting what other people rejoice in. And he nails up what you might call a beware the dog sign. Because that's what he says, beware of the dogs. And as he talks about this group of people, he calls them dogs, he calls them evil workers, he calls them the false circumcision. It's all the same group of people, a group of people called the Judaizers that ran around after the apostles led some people to Christ. These people would come in right after and they'd say, okay, now, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow this particular law, you have to follow this Jewish diet code, and gave them a set of rules that they had to follow as well as simply placing their faith in Jesus. And Paul says, watch out. He says, beware of that kind of a mindset. And this just isn't something that he told to the Philippians way back when in the first century. This is something he tells you and me. Because there's all kinds of people out there today that are going to say, yeah, faith in Jesus Christ, that's important. But you know what? You better be sure you're going to church. You better be sure that you don't say any bad words. You better be sure that you're not sleeping around. You better be sure that you're reading your Bible. You better be sure that you're doing this, 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 and this as well as having faith in Christ in order to be saved. Otherwise, forget it. It's not the real article. Paul calls these guys dogs. And this isn't just the nice little house-groomed pet dog. This is the kind of junkyard dog he's talking about. That's what the original word means. It's the kind of a street dog that runs wild and attacks innocent bystanders. He says, that's what they're like. They're like dogs. And then he says, beware of the evil workers. No metaphor there. That's what they are. Beware of the false circumcision. And what does he mean by false circumcision? Well, if you have the New International Version, it says mutilators of the flesh. Literally, it means the mutilation. It's the idea that, well, you know, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And the idea Paul's saying is when he says, we're the true circumcision, we worship the Lord, we worship the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ, put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying, look, if all your confidence is in doing this and this and this and this, and that's why God should accept you, then you're doing nothing but mutilating the flesh. You're doing nothing but just wasting your time. You're going through all these motions for no reason. I caught kind of a glimpse of this when I was in Israel this past summer. I went to the Wailing Wall, and of course there's a bunch of people there. And up close to the wall, they pray. They put their hand on the wall, and they hold the law, the Word of God, and they read it, and they pray through it, as well as some other things. And some of them are very genuine, and so I'm not slighting them at all. I have a great respect for those who are very sincere about it. But there's some, though. It was funny while I was there. They stood there, and I don't know if you've ever seen news clips or maybe even been there, but they'll do this in front of the wall because they're bowing in reverence, doing this before the wall, and they're reading or looking at their scripture and praying. And yet some, I saw as I was standing there, there was one guy in particular one night who was standing there doing this, and all the others were standing there doing this, and instead of praying and reading, he was holding the Bible open and then just kind of looking around to see, you know, maybe what was going on, who was there, and, you know, how's it going, just kind of looking around like this. And it was so evident that his heart wasn't in it. And it hurt for the guy just going through the motions thinking this is his religious duty. This is what he has to do in order to be acceptable before the Lord. But Paul says that the real article, the real circumcision, the true circumcision, is that you worship the Spirit of God and you glory in Jesus Christ rather than putting confidence in the things you do, confidence in the flesh. We put confidence instead in what Jesus Christ has done. Paul says, look, if you want to talk about things that are done, you want to talk about putting confidence in your repertoire of all the things that you've done right spiritually, he says, look, I could play that game. He says, look at the things that I've done. Look at verse 4, because this is what he does. He sets himself up for a second. He says, you want to play the game? Okay, let's look at me for a second. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, I don't know how much you know about your Old Testament, but you walk down through a list like this and you come across a person that is highly respected, a person who's doing all the right things, a person who basically is as good as it gets in that branch of faith. Paul says, Stephen, starting from a kid, circumcised the eighth day, my parents put me on the straight and narrow right away, obeying the law. The nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a beloved tribe, Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a pure blue Jew. There was no foreign blood in him at all. He was totally Jewish, totally Hebrew. Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he even read Hebrew. In this day and age, most folks spoke Greek. Paul says, I even read a Hebrew. As to the law, I was in the most conservative group there was. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I didn't just talk about my faith, but I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, meaning all the little rules that the Old Testament said you had to do, I did it. In fact, you could look at my life, and I was blameless. Paul says, if you look at the externals, I had it all together. But look what he says at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You can live a life of morality. You can pray daily. You can give money. You can serve. And then you can still go to hell. Because the righteousness that God requires is not a righteousness that is according to the law. It's not a righteousness that's totally external. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, and you earn heaven. Because Paul says, I had all of this, but with all of that, I also had my sin. And no amount of good deeds you can ever do can get rid of your sin. Paul says, I count all those things as rubbish. And it's interesting. New American Standard Version translates it rubbish. The New International Version, many of you hold that, translates it rubbish. The original Greek word is the word skubala. Today's English version translates that word as mere garbage. Darby's translation translates it filth. The Old American translation translates it as refuse. Anybody have a King James in their lap? What is it, King James? Dung. That's actually probably the most accurate translation. Skubala. Dung, in English, it's a nice way to say it. But think of dung in a very crass way. Don't say it. Just think of it. That's what skubala meant. And here Paul says, look, you can look at the very best that my life had to offer. I had all this. My pedigree was perfect. I was set up. I was the best there was in the nation as far as the externals. But you know what? That's all skubala. Now, I can say skubala and still keep my job. But don't let that fool you. That's exactly what Paul meant. Whatever these things were, he says, they're no longer gain to me. They're garbage. They're filth. They're refuse. They're dung. Skubala. Compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Now, why is there value in Christ? It's not that these things have no value at all. But thinking of them, all the good things that you've done in your life as value to earn you righteousness in God's sight, might as well be dung. But knowing Christ Jesus has surpassing value because that does give you the righteousness that God requires. We see what Paul meant now when he said, rejoice in the Lord, and back in verse 1. He meant simply this, to let your deepest joy stem from the Lord and not your earthly accomplishments. We could all stand up, say some of the great things that we've done for humanity, some of the great things we've done spiritually, perhaps really give some impressive things. And yet, we could also all stand up and say some things that we would be absolutely ashamed to admit. We get into heaven not because of the good things that we've done, because we've also done bad things. But we get into heaven because of the Lord. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, removed our sins from us by Him dying. When we place our faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And so our joy comes not from the things we've done, but our joy comes in our relationship with Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul could say that in the middle of a Roman prison. You and I can say that here in Denton, Texas. Rejoice in the Lord, not in our earthly accomplishments. What makes your life valuable? The German philosopher Hegel once said that life has value only when something valuable, when it has something valuable as its object. So you have, life is valuable to you when there's something in life that's valuable to you. Otherwise, if there's nothing valuable to you, there's nothing valuable about life. So my question to you is, what is valuable to you about life? What really gets you going? What excites you when you wake up in the morning? And if the answer is nothing, then I want to encourage you to really begin to develop your relationship with Christ. Because outside of Christ, there are only sad substitutes for true joy, and it never, ever lasts. That's why Paul says in verse 9 that he wants to be found in Him, in Jesus. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I don't know if you remember back in 1988, there was a devastating earthquake that struck Armenia. And there was a lady there, a woman that everybody called Palasan's wife. Now, she had her own name, but they call her Palasan's wife because Palasan was the guy that when he heard about the earthquake happening, he ran to the elementary school, drug out about 28 kids before there was an aftershock that finally crumbled the building down on top of him and killed him. And this guy became a local hero. And his wife, his widow, now still living, began to be called Palasan's wife rather than her name. And when I read that, I thought, isn't it interesting how sometimes a person's greatest honor is not who they are, but who they're related to. When you think about your relationship with God, what gives us honor and value is that we can be called Christians, that we have Christ's name ourselves. Christianity is the absolute simplest, and yet it is the absolute hardest of all faiths. And it's because of what we see here in verse 9, that he says, that I may be found in Him. Look at the attitude that's required here. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, in other words, not having a righteousness that God accepts me because of what I do. Boy, that flies in the face of every other world religion. Because every other world religion is rooted in you do this, and God, or whatever version of God there is, accepts you. As long as you do so much, you'll be accepted. And yet Paul says, it's not a righteousness of my own, derived from rules, but rather, it is that that comes through faith. Faith in Christ. It is a righteousness which comes from God. It's not my righteousness. It's God's righteousness that comes from Him to me. And I get God's righteousness simply by faith. Not by anything I do, but by faith. That Christ died on the cross for my sins. And He rose again. That's what your deepest joy needs to come from the Lord. That's what you can rejoice in, but not in your earthly accomplishments. And so once you place your faith in Christ, now you've got a journey of growth where you begin growing in a daily relationship with Him. And this is what he talks about as we move on, verse 10. He says, that I may know Him. Look at Paul's goals. That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's he talking about here? Well, first of all, he says he wants to know Christ. The word that he uses here for know is a word that means that you know by experience. It's like you tell a kid, don't touch the oven. The kid says, fine. And then what does he do? Touches the oven, and it burns him. Now he knows, don't touch the oven. It's a knowledge of experience, not just a knowledge of your information. And it's also a relational knowledge. It's kind of like my knowledge of President Bush is my knowledge of Ryan Collins. Well, I have knowledge of both of them. But my knowledge of the president, I know of him. But Brian, I know him. There's a relationship there. And so what he's talking about here is not just knowing about Jesus, but knowing him in an experiential way. He wants to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And what he simply means is that he wants to die to the old way of life. And he wants to be resurrected, or in a sense, live the resurrection life compared to the old life. You remember back in 1995, where Gary Barnett took the Northwestern University Wildcats to the Rose Bowl. First in decades. And this guy, following that great season, 95, comes in 96. First day of spring training, all the players come out, and he's standing there with a stack of plaques, and he says, I'd like to give you guys a bunch of plaques for what you've done last year. Honor and reward you for what you've done last year. So he takes the plaque off one by one. Players come down one by one. Everybody applauds, gives them their appreciation. They sit back down. And then, to the surprise of many of the players, one of the coaches comes over and gives Barnett a plaque for his 17 National Coach of the Year awards. I mean, 17 years. Everybody just goes to their feet and they're roaring because they're excited about all the accomplishments that this team has been able to have so far. Barnett looks at his plaque and he walks over to a trash can that he had written 1995 on it. And he takes that plaque and he tosses it in the trash. Not out of lack of appreciation or disrespect, but showing very quickly, and he planned the whole thing, to show him that, look, what we've done in the past, that's great, but now it's the next year, and we've got something else to do. And every one of those players jumps off of there and throws their plaque in the trash. Kind of an expensive lesson, but yet it came across. And what Barnett told his team by example, Paul tells you and me by his example. Look at verse 12. He says, the goal is the resurrection of the dead, or that perfection. But he says, verse 12, not that I've already obtained it, or I've already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul compares the Christian life to a foot race. He says, you got to forget what's behind. You don't look behind you when you're running. You look ahead, and you keep plodding step after step. You know, Paul, at this point, had been a Christian 30 years. Usually we read the New Testament, we think, oh, it all happened in a couple of years. No, Paul had been a Christian for 30 years when he wrote the book of Philippians. Think about that. Think about 30 years ago for you, how long it's been. 30 years, Paul had been a Christian. Paul had been on three different missionary journeys. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of Paul. To this point, he had written about six other books of the Bible. Paul very easily could have said, look, man, I am tired. I'm beat. Every place I go, they beat me up. You know, I've got all these hardships. Look at my repertoire. I've done a lot. Okay, so we'll just call it quits. I'm an old man. I'm in prison. After I finish Philippians, we'll just call it quits. Okay, guys? But he didn't say that. Instead, he wants to keep pressing on. He says, forget what's behind. And a lot of times what we'll do is we'll say, well, that means forget our past, forget all the bad stuff. That's not the context. The context is forget the good stuff, or at least don't rest in that, but press on. Or you might say it this way, you want to challenge yourself to know Christ more, not resting on yesterday's growth. Challenge yourself to know Christ more. Wherever you are, whatever level you're at, whether you accepted Jesus Christ yesterday, whether you accepted Jesus Christ 5 minutes ago, or whether you, like Paul, have been a Christian 30, maybe 40, 50 years, wherever you are, your goal is to do just what he said, to challenge yourself to know Christ more. Wherever you are, learning more, know more. And it's not just knowledge, but it is relational knowledge. It is a relationship with him. After winning the gold medal back in 1996, Carl Lewis one time was asked on the Today Show. They said, "You've been competing for almost 20 years. Say, what do you owe your longevity to?" An interesting comment. He said, "You need to remember that along the way you've got both wins and losses. Don't take either one too seriously." That's good advice, not only for running, but also for living. Don't take either one too seriously. You look back, don't let the bad stuff get you down, because Christ offers a new tomorrow. But not only that, don't hang on to all the good stuff you did. You led 17 people to Christ back in 1972. Fantastic. What's happened in the last 19 years in your Christian life? Don't be content with yesterday's quiet time, but continue to strive to know the Lord Jesus more. It's kind of like a biker. You ever seen a biker with toe clips? Ever seen them at a stoplight? It's funny when they forget that they got toe clips on. Because what do? They come to the light, they try to put their foot down, they forget, blomp, fall right over. I've seen it happen. That's what it's like in the Christian life too. You stop pedaling, blonk, you fall over. You got to keep going. You got to keep pressing on. Just because you've been a Christian for 27 years doesn't mean you're a mature believer. 27 times zero is still what? Zero. You want to build on where you've been, not just keep repeating what you've been. That's what I always enjoy about people who say, "Well, I've been teaching 27 years. Well, great. Actually, what has happened a lot of times is they taught 1 year 27 times. We want to grow in the Christian life, not just repeat the same things. And Paul ends his whole thought, his whole paragraph, in the last two verses, 15 and 16 here. He says, "Let us therefore," notice the conclusion, "therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude." And the word perfect, you may look in your margin there, it says mature. That's the idea. It's not perfection, but maturity. "As many as are perfect," or mature, "have this attitude that we've just been talking about. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." What he's simply saying is, look, all of us who are mature, who have had some time in the Christian walk and understand what I'm saying, we agree with what I'm saying. We forget what lies behind. We're not going to rest in that. We're not going to content ourselves with where we are in our spiritual life. But we continue to grow and force ourselves to continue to grow, like in a race. And he says, and if you don't have that attitude, well, God will teach you that eventually. You'll learn it. But then it's what he says here in verse 16 that you really want to focus on. It's a great, great, great point. He says, let us keep living by that standard to which we have attained. And what he's essentially saying is, look, guys, you don't have to wait for God to reveal truth on all points. You don't have to wait till you understand everything before you grow wherever you are. Whether you've been a Christian 5 minutes, whether you've been a Christian half a century, you can apply what he's saying. Wherever you are along the path, grow. Paul says, I haven't even gotten there yet. Grow. Press on to grow and to know him. And what that means, it doesn't mean that you walk out of here with your goal is to read this book in the next month, or even to read the book in the next year. But rather to read the Bible with the goal of knowing Jesus Christ. The goal is not reading a book. The goal is not praying a prayer. The goal is not coming to church. The goal is not sharing your faith. The goal is not giving. The goal is not serving. All of those things are the means to the end of knowing Jesus Christ, not just going through the motions. Because if you just go through the motions, I guarantee you what you're going to do is you're going to wake up, you're going to sit up one day in bed, and you're going to go, what am I doing here? You're going to come into church one day and go, what am I doing here? There is such an emptiness inside me. And what has happened is you've quit pedaling, and you're going blonk, rather than continuing to grow in your walk with Christ. Our youth group went to Wheeler Peak for the very first time last year, and I remember hearing several stories, some fun, some frightening, about walking up this mountain. One of the ones that I enjoyed so much, though, was what one of the young ladies shared about how they'd go up to a certain height and you begin to see through the trees the beautiful view, and they think, man, this is great. Let's just kind of stay here for a while. And then they go a little further and the view would get better. And they'd say, boy, this is great. Let's stay here for a while. And it wasn't until they actually got to the summit, the highest they could possibly go, and they looked out and saw, this is fantastic. It couldn't get any better than this, and it can't because that's as high as you can go. And then she was wise enough to attribute that to the spiritual life. And she says, it's like in the spiritual life. That in the spiritual life, you place your faith in Christ and think, man, it can't get any better than this. I'm going to heaven. There's nothing I can do to lose my salvation. Jesus has died on the cross for my sins. I believe it. I'm going to heaven. This is as good as it gets. And then you read the Word and you start to understand a little more and you start to grow a little further and you think, man, this is as good as it gets. And the view just gets better and better and better. And you want to content yourself to stay there. You just kind of plateau in your spiritual life and you think, you know, I'm really pretty satisfied where I am now. But you know what God does when you get really satisfied with your spiritual life? He sends forest fires on the mountain that force you to go higher. The fires come from below where you can't go back down. You've got to go back up. You've got to go up. God forces you to grow because He knows that if you'll go higher, the view gets better and the relationship with Christ gets sweeter until finally you're at the summit. That's either through death or the Lord coming at the rapture. That's the summit. That's the peak. That's what Paul says, I haven't got there yet, but I press on. Don't content yourself with wherever you are in your spiritual life right now. Continue to learn and to know the Lord Jesus, not just for knowledge, but for relationship. Because then you will begin to do what Paul said. You will rejoice in the Lord. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, how easy it is in our daily duties, in our struggles with our own sin, and in the sin that we deal with family and friends, how easy it is to be downhearted and frustrated, and to begin to feel like there's no purpose, there's no hope, there is no meaning in life, even in the Christian life. I thank you for the clear teaching of the Bible this morning, how you've not left us down here alone to be guided by our emotions, but instead you give us a true word to which we cling like a rock in a storm, by which we walk like a light in a dark place, that we are able to see the truth and cling to the truth, that we're able to grow in our walk with you and to enjoy a relationship with you, and where, like Paul, even though in a prison, we can write and mean, rejoice in the Lord. Lord, none of us have arrived. We all are still on that path. But I pray you would give us a contentment with nothing but the summit, that we would continue to press on to know you and the power that you offer us and the joy that is ours for the taking. We pray in Jesus' name. Lord bless you.